Father, we just continue now to pray what we just sang, that through your word you would help our unbelief. You would break up hard and stony ground. You would shine light so that we can see ourselves rightly. Father, we recognize and confess with your word that left to ourselves, our hearts are beyond searching out. Our hearts are deceitful. Lord, without your light, we cannot see ourselves the way we need to see ourselves. And so we do pray for the light of your word, which is the light of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we pray that your Spirit would actively work to pierce through the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, and then in your grace to lead us to repentance and faith in Jesus this morning. We pray this in his name. Amen. You open your Bibles to Genesis 9. For the last several weeks, we've been walking through the story of Noah, and if you were at kids' camp on Thursday night, you got to hear a little bit more about Noah again. And I want to ask any of the kids this morning, what do you guys remember about the story of Noah? What do you guys remember? What did Noah build? Just call it out. What did Noah build? An ark. Noah built an ark because a flood was coming, that God was going to judge the wicked world through a flood, but Noah found favor with God, and God preserved him and his family through the ark. And then when Noah came off the ark, what sign did God give to Noah and his family after the flood? What sign did he give? Put it in the sky. A rainbow, right? God gave the sign of the rainbow to Noah and his family to signify his grace to the world, and his extension of common grace. He set his bow down in the sky. He was ceasing his warfare against the world. Even though we are still sinners and we deserve to be judged, God established a peace treaty with his world until redemption came. We've seen over the last few weeks, church, how Noah found favor with God, how Noah walked with God, how Noah obediently built the ark, how God rescued him and his family from the flood, and how God established his covenant with him as a new Adam in a new creation over a new humanity. What we can't forget, though, is how that story fits into the bigger story that's happening already in the book of Genesis. This bigger story is all about man's fall from the blessing of life with God in the garden. It's about the ongoing conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And it's about God's promise that one day the woman's seed would crush the serpent's head and would redeem God's image bearers from the curse of sin and death. This is the story of Genesis. And in this morning's passage, we get to see how Noah's story connects to this bigger story. Our passage is Genesis 9, verses 18 through 29. Genesis 9, verses 18 through 29. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Now, before we dive into the story we just read, we need to see how Moses frames the story for us. In verses 18 and 19, Moses tells us the names of Noah's sons. And then in verses 28 and 29, Moses tells us how much longer Noah lived after the flood before he died. Now, if you look back at chapter 5, you can see some similarities here. Starting with Adam, in the genealogies of chapter 5, you have the birth of a son, the lifespan of the father, and then the death of the father. And that's how it goes all the way down to Noah. In Genesis 5, we're seeing the line of promise. We're seeing the line of the woman from whom the serpent crusher would come. But when we got to Noah, the story stopped there. Noah had three sons, and then we read the story of Noah. We've been in the story of Noah for three chapters. Now, what is Moses doing? He's picking back up on that genealogy. Now, with Noah and his three sons, here's the question that we need an answer to. Which of Noah's sons will carry on the line of promise? Will the line of Seth continue through Shem, or through Ham, or through Japheth? Our passage is showing us how to trace the line of the seed. Let's look at our passage to see how this works. The story begins with Noah's fall. Noah's fall. When it comes to our heroes, we love to tell others about what makes them great. We love to tell others about all the good things for those that we hold in esteem. And we tend to leave out the things that might put them in a bad light. We remember our heroes for their accomplishments, and we conveniently leave out their failures and their shortcomings. The Bible, however, does no such thing. The Noah that we've learned about from Genesis 6, verse 9, all the way through Genesis 9, verse 17, he has lived up to Moses' description as a blameless man. When God called him into the massive construction project of building an ark, Noah trusted God's word and he obeyed God's instructions to a T. When the waters subsided from the earth, Noah waited patiently for God to give the command before he led his family out of the ark. When Noah finally stepped onto solid ground, his first act was to offer sacrifices of worship to the Lord. Throughout the story of Noah, we've seen how Noah was indeed a righteous man who walked with God. The final story from Noah's life gives us a very different picture. Look again at verses 20 and 21. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. If we had any illusions that Noah was the righteous seed we've been waiting for, well, they all come crashing down here. The new Adam and a new creation experiences a new fall. The account is brief and to the point. Noah's labor as a man of the soil and his act of planting a vineyard, both of these are positive things. These are good things. His father Lamech had hoped that Noah would bring relief from the curse of the ground, and here Noah's agricultural work after the flood seems to be a fulfillment of that hope. He's planting the vineyard. He's tending to the ground that God has made new again. It's also not wrong that Noah drank of the wine that he was able to make from the vineyard. Scripture often refers to wine as one of God's blessings. Psalm 104 even says that God gives wine to gladden the heart of man. So if this is where the verse ended, then all we'd say is that Noah embraced the good work that God gave him to do, and he enjoyed the blessing that God provided through that work. But of course, the verse doesn't end there. Noah didn't just drink of the wine. Noah kept on drinking until he became drunk. And in his drunkenness, without control of his reasoning or his faculties, righteous Noah ended up passed out uncovered in his tent. The parallels aren't identical, but the allusions to Genesis 3 are obvious. Just as Adam took the forbidden fruit, resulting in the shame of nakedness, so now Noah abuses the gift of God in the fruit of the vine, and just like Adam, he's found naked and in need of a covering. But one thing we can learn from the fall of Noah this morning, church, is that even a lifetime of walking with God does not make us invincible when it comes to grievous sin. Noah was a man who had been transformed by God's saving grace. Noah was a man who had beheld God's awesome works. Noah was a man who had experienced God's covenant care. And yet, in a moment of weakness, Noah's sinful desires got the better of him. What an important reminder this is for us to be constantly vigilant, church. Sin still crouches at the door. Its desire is always contrary to us. The passions of our flesh never stop waging war against our souls as long as we live. No matter how long we've walked with God, no matter how well we think we are doing in our walks with God, we must not become passive. We must not think we've arrived. Instead, every single day, we must continue to actively seek the Lord's grace to strengthen us for obedience to Him. We do this through the means of grace, church, by hearing the Word of God, by praying to the Lord, by fellowshipping with His people. If we will continue walking with God, we must constantly draw near to God through these means He has provided. Noah's fall shows us how weak we are, even as we have known God's grace. As for Noah, clearly he was not the serpent crusher. Noah also needed redemption. Noah also needed forgiveness. Like the first Adam, Noah also needed a covering for his sin and shame. Though by God's grace, he was a righteous man who walked with God, he was not a perfect man. He was not a sinless man. Noah struggled with the same indwelling sinful nature that we all struggle with as descendants of Adam. And by telling us this story, Moses is effectively saying to us as readers, keep looking. Keep looking for the promised seed. He's going to come through Noah, but Noah isn't him. Keep reading the story. So let's go to the second part of the story, Noah's sons. Noah's sons. Now, as we begin to think about Shem and Ham and Japheth this morning, there's a few things that we need to keep in mind. First of all, let's keep in mind that these sons of Noah are actually grown men. All right? Noah was 500 years old when they were born. Very old, of course. 600 years old when the flood came, which means that Noah's sons were maybe not old by those standards, but they were at least in their hundreds, right? I mean, keep in mind that these were grown men with wives and children of their own that we're about to read about. Also keep in mind that Noah's sons had experienced God's mighty deliverance through the flood waters of judgment. They were in the ark. Because of their relationship with Noah, they too were saved from the flood and shut into the ark by the Lord. They had seen firsthand the righteous wrath of God directed against wicked humanity. They knew what that was. They had experienced for themselves God's awesome protection and deliverance. Finally, keep in mind that Noah's sons were directly included in the covenant that God established with Noah. Chapter 9, verse 1 tells us that God blessed Noah and his sons. Verse 8 says that God said to Noah and his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you. So Shem, Ham, and Japheth, just as much as Noah, were included in God's covenant promises to bless them and to provide for them according to his common grace. They knew these things. They experienced these things. Keep all of this in mind as we read about how Noah's sons responded to Noah's sin in verses 22 and 23. Look first at Ham's response in verse 22. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Moses tells us that Ham did two things. He saw Noah uncovered in his tent, and then he spoke about it to his brothers. Now, what exactly happened here? Could it be that Ham just happened to walk in the tent and he saw Noah in a shameful state and, I'm sorry, Dad, you know, and just quickly covered his eyes and ran out and then told his brothers, hey, guys, don't go in there. Is that what happened? No, we know that's not the case because of how Noah responds later in the passage. Whatever Ham did here was clearly sinful. While we shouldn't read more into it than what the text tells us, we can safely say that Ham's central sin in this verse was dishonoring his father. His seeing was not incidental, it was intentional. And his telling wasn't to protect his father from further shame, it was to mock his father in his shame. John Calvin concludes from this that Ham must have been of a wicked, perverse, and crooked disposition, since he not only took pleasure in his father's shame, but wished to expose him to his brethren. Well, how did Ham's brothers respond when they heard Ham's mockery? Did they take the opportunity to join in with Ham and make fun of their father? No, look at verse 23. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. Notice how Moses slows down the story for us here, and he wants us to see the honorable way that Shem and Japheth treat Noah in this moment. Look at the great care that they take toward their father in his sin, holding a garment between them, walking backward, turning their faces away, providing a covering for his shame. Listen again to Calvin's description of Shem and Japheth. Here, the piety as well as the modesty of the two brothers is commended, who in order that the dignity of their father might not be lowered in their esteem, but that they might always cherish and keep entire the reverence which they owed him, turned away their eyes from the sight of his disgrace. And thus they gave proof of the regard they paid to their father's honor, in supposing that their own eyes would be polluted if they voluntarily looked upon the nakedness by which he was disgraced. All that to say, when Noah fell into sin and shame, Ham dishonored him and mocked him, while Shem and Japheth honored him and covered him. Now, why does Moses tell us about this incident? Because this incident, church, reveals the spiritual identity of Noah's sons. Ham, by dishonoring his father in his sin, shows himself to be of the same character as men like Cain and his descendants, and ultimately like the serpent itself. Shem and Japheth, on the other hand, by honoring their father in his sin, show themselves to be true worshipers of God who belong to the people of the promise. Though all three sons were under the common grace of the Noahic covenant, this incident reveals that only Shem and Japheth had truly experienced God's saving grace through believing in the promise. Now, before we move to the third section of the story, this is an important place for us to pause and consider our own spiritual identity. Here's the question: are we children of the serpent, or are we children of the promise? This story gives us two tests that help us answer that question: how we treat our parents, and how we respond to someone's sin. How we treat our parents, how we respond to someone's sin. These are spiritual indicators. Of course, these two scenarios were combined in the case of Noah, but both scenarios reveal our hearts. Let's just think first about how we treat our parents. The Israelites could not have heard this story without thinking of the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. This commandment specifically tied God's blessing in the land to Israel's honoring of their parents. Those who received God's promises were called to honor their father and mother. The story of Noah's sons would have reinforced this for Israel as they prepared to enter that land, reinforced the importance of this, the significance of this command. But we can't miss where that command falls in the Ten Commandments. You see, in the Ten Commandments, the first four commandments, we heard this week at Kids Camp, the first four are vertical. They are worship-oriented. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. You shall honor the Sabbath. These are all oriented to our worship of God. The final five commandments are all horizontal. They're all society-oriented. You shall not murder. You shall not steal, etc. Well, here the command to honor your father and mother is the hinge between these two sets of commandments. And this teaches us that the first and primary context in which our worship of God is lived out is in the home. It's in our family relationships. Specifically, it's in our relationship with our parents. No one can say that they truly worship God who dishonors their father and mother. No one can claim to be a recipient of God's promises who fails to treat their father and mother with respect. Paul even goes so far in the New Testament as to say, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Whether we are children or adults, and remember this, we're talking about adults in this passage, the way we treat our families, and especially the way we regard our parents, it's a key indicator of our true spiritual identity. And as the story of Noah shows, this applies even if our parents have ashamed themselves in their sin. And this is the second test of spiritual identity that we need to see. How do we respond to someone's sin? In the story of Noah, while Ham mocked his father, Shem and Japheth covered him. And this, church, is a beautiful picture of how God's people ought to respond when we see someone fall into sin. It is, in fact, how God himself responds to our sin. What did God do for Adam and Eve after their fall in Genesis 3? He made skins for them and he covered their shame. Later in Scripture, this physical covering that God provided becomes a picture of God's forgiving grace. Psalm 32:1, for instance, declares, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." While God's people don't grant God's forgiveness to each other, the picture is still applied to believers in both the Old and New Testaments, the idea that love covers a multitude of sins. This doesn't mean that sins are brushed under the rug as if they're not taken seriously, if we're just going to turn a blind eye to sin. No, it means that God's people act like God does. They love others in their sin by extending forgiveness, grace, and care to them. Those who belong to the serpent exult in the sins of others. Like Ham, they look down on others in their sin, and they publicize their faults. It's easy to imagine that if Ham had lived in our day, during the time of social media, then maybe Noah's sin would have gone viral. The kingdom of Satan loves to demean others in their sin. But church, those who truly know God's grace, those who are children of the promise, they respond to people's sins with discretion and forgiveness and love and great care. They live out the call of Galatians 6:1. "Brothers, if anyone's caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." This morning, church, God calls us to evaluate our spiritual identity by these tests. Do you seek to honor your father and mother in your heart? Do you give them the respect that God commands? If we call on God as our father, then let us repent of any ways in which we've dishonored our parents. Again, are you grieved by the sin of others? Do you look down on those who sin, or do you move toward them to help them? If we've experienced God's grace, then let us repent of any ways in which we have failed to reflect His grace toward others. As children of the promise, we need to turn away from the way of Ham and follow the way of Shem and Japheth. This brings us to the third part of the story. The actions of Noah's sons revealed their spiritual identity, and Noah responded to his sons according to that identity. So we see Noah's oracle in the final part of the story. Might be surprising to realize that through the entire story of Noah so far, Noah has not spoken a single word. Not until he comes out of his drunken state and finds out about his son's actions does he finally speak in verse 25, and his first words are rather jarring: "Cursed be Canaan." These words introduce us to Noah's oracle. And before we keep going, let's just think for a minute about what an oracle is. What does that word mean? There are two wrong ways that we might think about an oracle. One would be to equate an oracle with an incantation, as if Noah is conjuring curses and blessings. That's not what an oracle is. It's not an example of divination or sorcery or anything like that. Noah's words are not inherently powerful. They do not in themselves bring into effect what he declares. It's not an incantation. On the other hand, an oracle is not merely a supplication. It isn't merely a prayer. This isn't simply a request for God to do something. No, the right way to think about an oracle, like we're about to read, is that this is a prophetic proclamation. It's a prophetic proclamation. What's happening here is that God gives Noah spiritual insight into the meaning of his son's actions. And based on that spiritual insight, Noah makes a proclamation about their descendants. Noah is functioning prophetically as God's mouthpiece, and he's declaring the Lord's judgments concerning the nations of the world that will come from his three sons. And it's so important that we see that as we walk through this. Even verse 19 shows us the emphasis here. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. This is not just about Noah's sons. This is about the descendants that would come from his sons. So the first part of Noah's oracle is in reference to Ham, the son who has dishonored him. But the oracle itself is surprising. "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." Well, the obvious question we need to answer is this: if Ham is the one who dishonored Noah, then why is Ham's son the one who is cursed? Some commentators wonder if Canaan was somehow involved in his father's sin, but nothing in the passage tells us that this was the case. However, what you may have noticed is that twice already in this passage, Moses has told us that Ham was the father of Canaan. Now we see why he's told us this. Ham, who was himself a father, dishonored his father. Now God's judgment is to curse his son. The curse on Canaan, then, is directly related to the sin of Ham, who, as a son, dishonored his father. Because a son dishonored his father, that son's curse is for his son to be cursed. Well, of course, we're tempted immediately to object still. It just doesn't seem fair to us that Canaan would be punished for his father's sin. But before we wrongly protest God's righteous judgments, we need to remember that Canaan inherited the same sinful nature as his father. Canaan was no innocent person, and the history of his descendants makes this abundantly clear. In the next chapter of Genesis, we're going to find out that from Canaan's descendants came the exceedingly wicked people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Later, by the time that Israel is going to cross into the promised land, the Canaanites were in the land, notorious for their gross sexual perversions. These sins that would later emerge in their fullness were rooted in the character of their forefather Ham, passed on to his son Canaan. With Ham and Canaan, we see how true the saying is, like father, like son. Now, what curse does Noah actually pronounce on Canaan? He declares that Canaan would be a servant of servants to his brothers. A servant of servants to his brothers. This is the vivid way of describing absolute subjugation and slavery. One day, Canaan's descendants would find themselves under the feet of Shem and Japheth's descendants. Now, if we try and look through ancient history to see a fulfillment of this, there's a few places we can point where this curse might have come to fruition, most obviously in the Israelites' conquest of the Canaanites that's recorded in the book of Joshua. In fact, if you're an Israelite reading this, about to enter the promised land, this verse would be a significant encouragement to you that God's word would be fulfilled. This is God's plan. However, to understand how this curse would be ultimately fulfilled, we don't need to look forward from this moment. We need to look backward from this moment, back to the beginning of Genesis. Church, where else in Genesis have we seen a curse pronounced that would place the cursed one under the feet of someone else? In Genesis 3, of course. When God cursed the serpent, he declared that the seed of the woman would one day crush his head. This is the hope of God's people, and here Noah's oracle is picking up on this hope. We realize here that the line of Ham represents the seed of the serpent. The descendants of Canaan would be those who were aligned with Satan's kingdom. And whatever prior fulfillments would be of Noah's curse on Canaan, the ultimate fulfillment of the curse would be when the serpent himself is finally crushed under the offspring that was promised. This brings us to the second part of Noah's oracle relating to Ham's brothers, Shem and Japheth. Now, we already were surprised when Canaan was cursed for Ham's sin. Well, now look at who was blessed for Shem and Japheth's righteousness in verse 26. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. What's going on here? Shem and Japheth were the ones who honored their father and covered his shame, but who does Noah bless? Noah blesses the Lord himself. He praises God. And church, understanding why Noah does this is the key to understanding the whole story. You see, here's what we could conclude based on the actions of Noah's sons. We could conclude that Ham was a wicked son, and Shem and Japheth were righteous sons. We could conclude that Ham and his descendants deserved to be cursed, and Shem and Japheth's descendants deserved to be blessed. We could conclude that what Shem and Japheth did was meritorious, that because they honored their father, therefore God would bless them and choose them as his people. But if that's what we think, we're dead wrong, and Noah understood this. The truth that Noah perceived is that apart from God's grace, Shem and Japheth would have joined in the corruption of Ham. As this episode of his drunkenness shows, Noah himself had a sinful nature that he passed on to all of his sons. And yet, Shem and Japheth did not join Ham in his sin. They honored their father and covered his shame. Why? Noah knew it was owing entirely to God's special saving grace. Noah blessed the Lord for his son's actions because Noah understood that the Lord deserves all the glory for the deeds of the righteous. Noah praised the God of Shem because he knew that Shem's actions were the fruit of God's grace in Shem's life. And all of this shows us the key idea for us this morning, Redeemer. It's absolutely critical to our understanding of salvation. The story of Noah's son teaches us, church, that those who are cursed deserve to be cursed, while those who are blessed by God's grace. Those who are cursed deserve to be cursed, while those who are blessed by God's grace. What this means for us today, church, is that the righteous fruit we bear as God's people in this world is not the basis for God's blessing. It is rather the evidence of God's grace. If we are walking in holiness, praise the Lord. If we are walking in purity, bless the God of grace. Sinners deserve all the responsibility for their sin. God deserves all the glory for the righteous deeds of His grace-transformed people. With that truth in mind, let's look at how the oracle ends. Noah cursed Canaan for the sin of Ham, and then Noah blessed the Lord for the righteous deed of Shem. But does it seem like Japheth might be getting the short end of the stick here? Does someone need to tell Noah, hey, Shem, Japheth helped with that situation? I mean, Noah specifically praised the Lord for being the God of Shem, but Japheth also honored his father, right? Why doesn't Noah praise the God of Shem and Japheth? Well, here's where we need to remember that Noah's oracle is not so much about his sons themselves, but about who his sons will represent in the unfolding history of salvation. We already saw that Canaan, the son of Ham, represents the seed of the serpent who will be subjected to his brothers. Well, now in verse 27, Noah clarifies which of those brothers will carry on the line of the woman's seed. He praises the Lord, the God of Shem. And then he says, may God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem and let Canaan be his servant. Here's what this final verse is clarifying for us, church, is that the seed of the woman will come through the line of Shem, while the line of Japheth will one day share in the blessing of the seed's victory over the serpent. So the seed of the woman will go through Shem's line, but one day Japheth will dwell in the tents of Shem. And one day Japheth will share in that dominion over Ham's descendants. And as the story of Scripture unfolds, this is exactly what happens. Shem's descendants were Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Shem's descendants were the people of Israel, the people of promise. As for the descendants of Japheth, well, they would spread out to the seas and the coastlands. They'd become associated with the Philistines and the people of Tyre and Sidon. They would emerge from Japheth's line. While Ham's line represented the seed of the serpent, Shem's line represented the seed of the woman. Japheth's line in this story represents the nations of the world outside of Israel. In a word, Japheth's line comes to represent the Gentiles. But even more directly, Japheth's line represents us, Redeemer. We Gentiles, of course, were excluded from God's people. We were on the outside of God's covenant promises. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, we were without hope and without God in the world. But here we learn that from the time of the flood, God's intention was always to extend his blessing beyond the line of Shem. One day, the descendants of Japheth would dwell in the tents of Shem. One day, the descendants of Japheth would share in Canaan's subjugation. Calvin puts it this way, 2,000 years and some centuries more elapsed before the Gentiles and the Jews were gathered together in one faith. And what is the one faith that the descendants of Shem and the descendants of Japheth have been gathered together in? How do we come to dwell in the tents of God's chosen people? How do we come to share in the defeat of the serpent seed? Through the long-awaited arrival of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Church, Jesus is the righteous Son who perfectly honored his Father. He is the perfectly obedient Son who always sought his Father's glory. And when in the Garden of Gethsemane he faced the suffering of the cross, he submitted himself to his Father's will. He is the righteous Son. He's also the gracious God who deals with us gently in our sins and covers our shame. He did not come to condemn us, but to forgive us. He came to bear our sin. He came to be stripped naked in our place, to bear the shame and death that we deserve, so that we can be clothed in his perfect righteousness. And church, Jesus is the promised seed who crushes the serpent's head and who brings us into God's dwelling place. Today we dwell in the tents of Shem through Jesus who dwells with us by his Holy Spirit. Today we have victory over Satan because Jesus has defeated him through his death and resurrection. And while we experience these realities already, we will experience them in their fullness when the God of peace crushes Satan under our feet and we dwell in a new heavens and a new earth forever and ever. And on what basis, church, do we come to share in Jesus' blessings? We deserve to be cursed for our sin, but God has blessed us by his grace. And therefore, church, he deserves all the glory. Blessed be the Lord this morning, Redeemer. The God of Noah, the God of Shem, the God of Israel, the God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ, and the God who by his grace has made us his people today. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you for stories like this in Scripture where we begin and feel somewhat confounded and confused. What is going on? What does this mean? But Lord, by your grace, Lord, you give us insight to understand how all the Scripture points us to your redemption through Jesus Christ. We praise you for your special saving grace that comes to us in Jesus. We praise you that you have included us in your people, that we dwell in your presence, that we share in the victory of Jesus over the serpent. We anticipate the day that we will come to live in your new heavens and new earth, sharing your victory forever. And we pray that you would help us, Lord, to extend this saving gospel to people here and all over the world until Jesus comes. We pray this in his name. Amen.